tuned for The Narrow Path now with Steve Gray, KKMC Gonzalez.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're having some audio problems with our music, so we're going to have to start without it. If you're a regular listener, you can just imagine the whistling in the background fading out as I begin to talk and welcome you to this daily live broadcast. From 2 to 3 in the afternoon is when it's live. It's also played later in the evening on some stations, but if you're listening at 2 in the afternoon, then you've got a live broadcast that you can participate in by calling in. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to talk about that, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host's opinion expressed on this program, you can also call and talk about that. We'll pay for the call. In any case, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, production people. Okay. I'm listening to my call screen, and that's who I'm talking to today. We've had some technical problems on our computer, but we'll be able to proceed. He'll have to let me know audibly in my ear if there's callers, because my call screening software is non-functioning right now. Okay, well, that can be done. We've done that before. We can do that again. If you'd like to be on the show today, you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I would be most happy to talk to you today. If you have any subject in the general categories we're talking about that you'd like to ask about or comment about, I have received an email earlier this week. I believe it was early this week from a listener in the Portland area. I won't give her name, but she wants to. Oh, she has what I suppose is a constructive criticism of the program. It's several paragraphs long. I'm going to go ahead and read it because there's a number of things she says I'd like to respond to. Not just because I want to respond to her, but because what she expresses is no doubt a sentiment held by many listeners and Christians in general. She says, "The other day while listening to your program, I had the following thoughts. To preach Christ crucified was the only thing Paul focused on. The common thread of our unity as believers is what Jesus did on the cross. The commandment he gave us to follow is to love him and others, even our enemies. We know he died for all men, so who are we to offend the ones for whom he sacrificed his life? All of these thoughts made me see why it is that I was troubled with your show. Even though you are of the Lord and understand the word and the requirements of his heart, you choose to enter that realm that promotes division. When Paul said that he counted all things a loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus, I think he meant that he let go of all highly intellectual things that were less than Jesus and the simple message of his love toward us. You propose," she continues, "you propose love as the all-encompassing important element of a walk with God, but then you turn around and display your intellectual opinion on the word. I say intellectual because that's what speculation is. And if it were more than speculation on the lips of true believers, then there wouldn't be division." "There is division," she continues, final paragraph. "When you speak your opinions, you are creating division. And it causes pain and confusion. That's its fruit. If it's not pain and confusion, then it's separation. Body member from body member. I am too sad to think that divisions are supported by brothers and sisters for the sake of promoting a viewpoint," unquote. All right, well, there's a main stream of thought here I want to speak to, as well as a few of the individual comments. She begins by saying that Paul focused only on preaching Christ crucified. Her actual words are, "to preach Christ crucified was the only thing Paul focused on." I'm going to have to say that's not necessarily true, because I've read his epistles. He talks about a lot of things. He talks about eschatology. He talks about soteriology. He talks about ethics. He talks about lots of doctrinal things in his epistles. I don't really see how we could say that to preach Christ crucified is the only thing Paul focused upon. He focused on whatever he was writing on at any given subject, at any given time. And so that isn't quite correct. Paul spoke about all kinds of things, probably as many things as theologians now speak about. And so Paul was interested in more than just the subject of Christ crucified. That doesn't mean anything was more important than Christ crucified, but there certainly were things that Paul thought were important enough to discuss them and to teach on them and to proclaim them besides the mere fact of Christ crucified. I think this statement that Paul only focused on Christ crucified is based on what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the early part of that chapter. He said that when he was among the Corinthians, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But he explains in chapter 3 that the reason he didn't go any further than that with the Corinthians is because he considered them immature and carnal and babes, and they were not ready for anything more than milk. That's what he tells them in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 3. He says, when I was with you, I couldn't give you solid food. I could only give you milk because you're babes. You're not mature. But in chapter 2, he said, in I think it's verse 2 or 3, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, he says, however, among the mature, we speak wisdom. And he goes on and talks about that. So he makes it very clear that he did not consider the Corinthians to be mature people, mature Christians. Therefore, he only was able to give them what he calls milk. He would like to have given them more if they had been more mature. He wishes they could have, you know, handled strong, solid food. But he says he couldn't give that to them because they weren't mature. So he determined among them to know nothing but the basic gospel. The milk, in other words, as he calls it. But then he says, and of course, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, but among the mature, we do speak more things than that. We do speak wisdom among the mature. So I don't agree that Paul focused only on Christ and him crucified. We find just about every theological topic that has ever been discussed in the church is discussed by Paul in his writings. In fact, most of us get our theology from Paul. So I'm not going to go with this starting position that Paul said the only thing necessary was the Christ and him crucified. Now, this person who wrote me this email also says that all that matters is that we focus on the commandment to love one another. And he says, who are we then to offend the little ones for whom Christ sacrificed his life? Well, we certainly should not offend them if we don't have to. I'm sure, however, that not only did Jesus offend some, I'm sure Paul offended some. In fact, we know he did. And it's unfortunate that some people get offended when a viewpoint different from their own is discussed. I don't think, however, that that means that we should never discuss any subject about which some Christians might have different opinions. If that were the case, we should certainly never discuss the Trinity, because I know some Christians who don't have the same opinion I have about that. We should never even discuss the matter of, the atonement, because there's at least three different opinions Christians have about that subject. There's hardly anything we could discuss if we're going to avoid all subjects about which Christians differ. But to say that Christians differ is not the same thing that as saying they have to be offended by the differences. And she says to me, she says, you choose to enter that realm that promotes division. She says, even though you are aware that the Lord, even though you are of the Lord and understand the word and the requirements of his heart that we love one another, you choose to enter that realm that promotes division. Well, I actually don't. I don't choose to enter any realm that promotes division. There may be division, and there always will be division when people want to be divided, but I don't want to be. What this girl is talking about, actually, I mean this lady, she has written to me longer, I just took a segment of her email. She has a different view of end times than I have. She has a different view of the book of Revelation than I have. As far as I'm concerned, that's fine. I don't think she's causing division by expressing a different view than mine. And I don't think I'm causing division by expressing a different view than hers. Frankly, there are about half a dozen different views that Christians have on this subject, and I don't think any of them are necessarily causing division when they state what they believe. You see, what causes division is immaturity. That's what Paul pointed out. As long as some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, he says, are you not carnal? Are you not immature? Are you not babes? And so division is a function of immaturity, not exploration. If we have differences of opinion out there on certain things, I don't think it's not inherently divisive for us to sit and discuss them with each other. That doesn't divide the body of Christ, unless the body of Christ or some of its members believe that you cannot believe differently than themselves and still be part of the same body, then, of course, then they, by their attitude, are dividing the body of Christ. But as it turns out, what I believe about eschatology, about the end times, is very close to what's been taught through most of church history. What this sister believes about eschatology is a very new view that arose late in church history, but the first person who came up with it, I don't think they were necessarily trying to cause divisions. Maybe they were, but you don't have to cause divisions just because you have a different viewpoint. So I'm afraid I just don't track with the concerns here that are expressed. She says, you propose love as the all-encompassing important element of a walk with God, but then you turn around and display your intellectual opinion on the Word. Well, I'm not making any effort to be intellectual, to tell you the truth. I'm just trying to give answers to people's questions. If I was a physicist and people were calling me and asking me about the laws of gravity or the laws of motion, and I gave what they took to be an intellectual answer, if intellectual means over their heads so they can't understand it, well, then that would be a very poor exercise of teaching on my part. On the other hand, how could one give an answer on something like physics, which describes the nature of the physical world, without being intellectual in some measure? That is, without using your mind. And likewise, to give answers about the spiritual realm, well, the spiritual realm, it has just as much complexity about it as does the physical realm. It's just as real. It's just as varied. And theology is just as complex as physics is for the same reasons, because physics describes the physical realm. Theology describes the spiritual realm. I don't really see how we can discuss it intelligently without being in some measure intellectual, but at the same time, I don't think it's a goal to be intellectual. I just think that a person needs to think. I believe that when God gave us His Word, He intended for us to think about it, to meditate on it, to understand it, to study it, and to derive an understanding of reality from it. That's all I'm really trying to do. Now, of course, it's entirely possible that a person like myself might cause division by having a rancorous spirit, by having a demeaning tone, by being sarcastic, or by ridiculing people of a different viewpoint. I do think that that could very well be a divisive thing. Those are divisive habits. But I hope that I don't do those things. I don't intend to. And I think that this sister is only offended because I don't hold the same view she holds. That's all I can see, because I'm not aware of anything that she's referring to here, except the fact that I express my opinion. And she says you shouldn't do that because you should love all the body of Christ. And apparently she feels that if you love everybody, you won't express an opinion different from theirs. Well, she's expressing an opinion different from mine, so I don't see that as unloving. I'm sorry, this is a mentality that I just am not I'm not tracking with. But I do want to acknowledge, sister, if you're listening, that I got your email and I paid attention to it and I listened to you, but I'm afraid I have a very different set of assumptions. I don't believe that unity in the body of Christ, or division, which is its opposite, are related to having different opinions or same opinions. I think unity and division are related to having love for one another, whether we have the same opinion or not. And so, you know, I am causing division if I don't love people, regardless, even if I agree with them. If I don't love them, I'm causing division. But if I love them, then I can disagree with them and not at all be causing division. So, I mean, division isn't about you know, believing the same things as everybody. Well, I'm just about to go to the phones now. One of the callers who's been on from early on in the program just hung up as I was about to click their button, so they had to leave, I guess. But we have some lines open for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. At the beginning of the program, our computer was down. We were not functioning properly. I took a long time answering that email because of that, but we're up and operating normally now. So if you want to get on line with me, you can. Let's talk. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon, our first caller today. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I agree with you. Really, we're supposed to study the whole Word of God. And people may have questions, as you say, you know, concerning the meaning of this or the meaning of that. And Jesus told of himself being mentioned throughout Moses and all the prophets. You know, he made the hearts of the two on the road to Emmaus burn within them, they said, as they walked with him. And then he
expounded the scriptures to them.
The breaking of the bread. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he gives a warning to the people concerning things that happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And we're supposed to regard, you know, those different things that happened to them, you know, complaining and stuff like that. And, you know, like, we should not lust after other things, as they lusted in the Old Testament. Neither let us commit fornication. Neither let us make trial of the Lord. These happen unto them by way of example. Wherefore, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then
right. Now, Bob,
temptation taking you.
Okay, let me ask you something. Could you distill your point into maybe a summary statement?
Yeah, like he said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a servant that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of God. So,
amen.
The entire Bible is our subject.
I agree with you there. I think that's true, and I think you brought up a lot of different parts of the Scripture where it's obvious that you need to study the Scripture in order to understand those things as Paul did and as he exhorts us to. Thank you, Bob, for your call. I appreciate you being with us today. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Barbara, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Thank you so much. I had a question in Romans chapter 11 where Paul's saying, and so all Israel shall be saved. Is that the true Israel, you know, meaning those who believe in Christ, or is that truly all Jewish people?
It's a reference to all who believe in Christ.
Okay.
And the reason we know that is because Paul has just spent the 10 verses or more immediately preceding that, mm-hmm. defining Israel as an olive tree. And the olive tree has branches on it, some of them Jewish and some Gentile. But the one thing that all the branches have in common is they all have faith in Christ. And there are branches, he says, that were broken off, meaning Jewish people who are no longer there on the tree, he says, because they didn't believe. And so what we have is Israel is an olive tree in Paul's illustration there. At one time, all Jewish people were considered to be part of that olive tree. But the ones who have not believed in Christ, he says, are like branches that have been broken off. So they're not on that tree anymore. They're not part of Israel anymore. Even though they're Jewish, Paul has said in a few chapters earlier, in Romans 9:6, he says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. And so he's saying that the branches that did not believe in Christ, they have been broken off. They're not part of the tree anymore. They're not Israel anymore. But the Gentiles have been grafted into the tree among the Jews who were still there, that is, the believing Jews, who were the first Christians, the Jewish believers,
mm-hmm.
all the disciples were of that class, they're still on the tree. Of course, they're still Israel. They're the remnant of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Gentiles who believe in Christ have been added among them. So Israel, the olive tree now, is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And the Jews who did not believe in Christ, Paul says, have been cut off the tree. They've been broken off, so they're not there anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so the tree simply is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And therefore, what the tree is the church.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's Israel. So the true Israel is the church. That is the true church, the followers of Christ.
Okay, but he does talk about how easy it would be to graft them back in again.
Right, if they don't remain in unbelief, yes.
Right, and he speaks of the full, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So do you think in a time to come that they are going to be coming back in flocks, or does he just mean that they will, some of them will be getting the message and change their
right.
minds?
Well, I take the second approach from the passage. I don't think the passage itself predicts that Jewish people will come back in droves. Of course, he does say that if God was able to graft the wild olive branches, which is us Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
onto the tree when we believed, well, then, of course, the natural branches, the Jews, if they do not remain in unbelief, that is, if they become Christians,
mm-hmm.
Well, then they can be grafted in too. And Paul, but that if is a big if, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so Paul speaks hypothetically that if a Jewish branch who is not presently a believer, if a Jew comes to believe in Christ, well, then they'll be grafted in, they'll be part of Israel again. But he's still defining Israel as made up of the branches that believe
right.
in Christ, whether
okay.
Jewish or Gentile.
And that makes sense. Are there any specific scriptures that you would use in trying to show the Jews that this truly is Christ?
Well, you know, my approach to witnessing to people is to speak to them where they're at. And you know, if I was speaking to a Jewish person,
mm-hmm.
I wouldn't just have a list of scriptures I'd bring out as my ammunition. What I would want to be is familiar with the Old Testament, especially, and what the Old Testament said about Jesus, or said about the Messiah, and point out that Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures and is the Messiah. But I wouldn't, I mean, there's a great number of such scriptures, probably about
Isaiah, you know, let's see.
Isaiah 53, yeah, and other places in Isaiah. You know, Micah 5:2 mentions that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Of course, Jesus isn't the only person who was born there, but it's significant that he was, since most people were not. And, you know, his riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is predicted in Zechariah chapter 9. I think it's around verse 6.
Okay.
I'm not looking at it, but there's lots of scriptures about it. Psalm 22 is an important one because it talks in the verses around the teens there. I forget which exact verses, but it talks about crucifixion, about they pierced my hands and my feet and so forth. I mean, these are some scriptures you might bring up. Now, what you'll likely find if you do witness to a Jew and use those scriptures is they'll probably say there's no reason for them to believe that this is referring to the Messiah necessarily. Sometimes they'll say, like Isaiah 53 is talking about Israel as the servant who is rejected by men. And they'll say that Psalm 22 is just David talking about himself. So they may not share your presuppositions, but the main thing I would give them is the facts that Jesus came and he worked miracles, as Isaiah chapter 35 said the Messiah would, and he did the things that the Messiah should do other than the political things that the Jews expected him to do.
Right.
And to understand that Jesus came and taught that the Jews were misunderstanding the scriptures when they took them in a political way, and he came to bring a spiritual kingdom, and it was not a political kingdom at all.
Right.
So that's why they stumbled. Now, Paul said the Jews stumble over him because he's an offense to them. So don't be surprised if they don't believe. I mean, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil over their eyes in the reading of Moses and the law. so they don't understand. And that veil can only be taken away by the Lord. So, you know, if you're going to be witnessing to Jews, don't be surprised if they're not very open, but some might be if God is working on them.
That's what I wonder, if the Holy Spirit wouldn't open his eyes to this fact.
It's possible. Realize that, I mean, Jews and Gentiles both, who are not believers, have their own ways of resisting conversion. But the Jews in particular have a bit of a handicap in that they have often understood European culture as being Christian. And therefore, all the persecution that the Jews have received in European history, whether it's from the Russian pogroms or the Holocaust in you know, Western Europe, or lots of other things, the Crusades, they just understand those as being Christian activities. Although we would say Hitler is the furthest thing from a Christian in the world,
right.
Many Jews have just been raised thinking, well, no, Hitler, you know, he was in league with the Catholic Church, and he was, actually. The Pope didn't seem to resist him. So, I mean, they don't understand. They think Christianity has persecuted their people and slaughtered their people. And so they've got, you know, obviously they're a little less, they're much more defensive and less likely to be open to the gospel in some respects, unless God opens their hearts. And he does sometimes. I know, of course, a lot of Jewish people who have become believers in Christ, but they're the exception rather than the rule.
Yes. Well, that helps, though, and we'll try to approach it in a gentle way.
All right.
To help bring this out. But thank you so much. I appreciate all your efforts.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Barbara. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye.
All.
Let's talk to John next from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's me.
Hi.
Hi, how are you?
Very good. It's been a while.
It's
been quite a while. Several weeks.
It has been. I've been busy. I've been listening on and off, but not had a chance to call in, so here I am.
Well, thanks for calling today.
Thank you. You know, I only have a few minutes here, but I heard a couple of callers ago, you discussing sort of the notion of heresy and relating it to the intent of the teacher, as it were, and I feel like I have to call you to task, Steve.
Okay.
With all due respect and in love, I hope you understand that.
Sure.
What I sort of want to point out, here is that, you know, one can teach something that is an error and do that with sincerity, but that does not address the facts of the universe, of reality, of the world. And I think it's important for perhaps you and your listeners to understand that one can teach something in error and do it with a good heart, with an open heart,
sure,
to God, striving after God. But that does not address the fact that there is something that is existentially true and existentially false.
Do you think something I said disagreed with that?
In principle, yes.
What was it I said that disagreed with that? Because I don't disagree with that. Of course, regardless what a person's motives are, their beliefs are either true or false, objectively.
They are, and I think we would both agree that to some extent, you know, God knows the heart of the believer.
Yeah.
God knows their intent. But the point that I think kind of got my ears pricked a little bit is this notion that what is true? Truly true. Actual reality. And, you know, if you are teaching something or anybody else, in a proactive way, if you, Steve Gregg, say, this is the meaning of baptism, and this is not, and you are in conflict with another well-intentioned Christian that says, no, this is the meaning of baptism, or whatever, if the notions are mutually exclusive, if we are to believe Christ, to believe God, that he is consistent and unchanging, then we have to come to this place where we recognize or at least try to deal with this notion that if two people are teaching doctrine that is mutually exclusive, one of those doctrine is either wrong or they are both wrong.
Of course.
So what do you say? And
well, now what did I say that made you think I didn't believe that?
Well, you were going down this road that the intent is either most important or that theology that is in disagreement is irrelevant.
Well, I think what you're referring to is my answer to the lady who said I was causing divisions by expressing my views.
Absolutely.
That's the case. Okay, no, I disagree that I don't believe I was causing divisions by expressing my views. Now, I'm not saying that my views are necessarily correct. I believe they are, or else I wouldn't express them. But if they are wrong, then they are wrong. I'm not saying that if I'm sincere, then teaching the wrong thing suddenly makes me right. But it does mean that, you know, causing division is not done, in my opinion, by teaching something different than what someone else believes, because Christians can believe different things. You believe different things than Roman Catholics do, although you're Eastern Orthodox, and yet you and the Catholics probably would find much of agreement with each other and could probably fellowship together, couldn't you? I know they feel they could with you.
Well, that's an interesting dynamic that's maybe not appropriate for this venue, but my point is just that there's a difference between saying, as a Christian, I think that the Bible might imply such and such.
Yeah.
It might imply something different. And holding two ideas that might be mutually exclusive in suspension. It might be this or it might be that. But that is different than saying, no, the church believes and Christians can have confidence in a very specific, exacting, particular view of the truth.
Okay.
And where an absolute sort of confidence can be held is different than saying what a speculative implication might be. And I know within the Orthodox tradition, there are things that are absolute. And there are certainly things that are held within our tradition, within the Catholic tradition, that both of our traditions, Catholic and Orthodox, will simply hold up in the air, as it were, as perhaps true, not condemned if you do believe them, not condemned if you don't, but there are certain things that are absolute.
In what sense do the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox differ from me? That's exactly what I'd say. I would say some truths of the Bible are absolutely easy to recognize, and all Christians would see them, and all Christians would believe them, but that there's some things in the Bible that are not as clear, and therefore Christians can have different opinions. Isn't that what I say? I mean, that's what I say, and that's what you're saying, it sounds like.
Well, I think that's where you draw the line. I think if a certain body of Christians say, absolutely, if you are conflicting with a particular point of view, you are in error. You are wrong, and if you continue to promote a particular point of view, you are creating division.
Oh, okay. Now there's where we're different. You see, I would have agreed with most of what you just said. I would say that if you teach something that isn't correct, you are in error. That's true. I mean, that's the definition of being in error. You're not correct. And so anything I believe that is not correct, I am in error about. And anything you believe that is not correct, you are in error about. Let me ask you this. In your church, are people allowed to believe in evolution?
Certainly.
Okay. Are people allowed to believe in special young Earth creation?
Certainly.
Okay. So your people are allowed to interpret Genesis 1, a very important passage of the Bible, differently from one another. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay, well, then you have exactly the same position I have, in that there are passages, including some very important passages, which Christians can believe differently about. Now, that doesn't mean that both of them are correct, of course. You know, if I believe in a young earth and you believe in an old earth, one of us is correct and the other is incorrect. But so what? That's not causing a division. That doesn't cause division.
But my point here is that where do you draw the line between personal opinion and an acceptable speculation that may or may not be false, but is not going to condemn you? Where do you draw the division between that and things that are absolute?
Well, I guess I draw the line where the Bible does. That is, there are some things that are very clearly stated in the Bible, and it's stated that you have to believe those things to be a Christian. And there's other things that may be fairly clearly stated in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't say that you have to believe them to be a Christian. So I would have to grant liberty to people to believe differently about them.
Correct. But I want to focus your attention to where do you draw the line between what is speculation that may or may not be true and may or may not be in error and lead you into further error, and where do you draw the line on the other side, as it were, to say, no, you know, if you teach certain things, you are going to lead others into not heresy in a political context or a groupthink, you know, sense, but it's going to lead you into spiritual error. It's not healthy. Not healthy.
Well, I would say, I guess the best thing to do is to decide what is the best indicator of spiritual health, and then you'd know whether your views are making you healthy or unhealthy.
Right.
I think the clearest indicator of spiritual health, according to Paul, is that we love one another. Paul said, if I understood all mysteries and had all knowledge and did not have love, it would profit me nothing. So, I could understand all doctrine, I could understand all the mysteries, but if I didn't have love, it would be worthless. So I think the real indicator of spiritual health is love. So you can look at your pulse in that area, take your temperature in that area, and see if you're healthy. If you're healthy, then apparently your doctrines are not the kind that make people spiritually unhealthy.
Right, and to some extent that removes the question just one step to say what is healthy.
And, well, like I said, love for God and love for your neighbor is healthy.
Right, but then that in turn reflects to this point that, you know, is it intention or is it a perception and acting on fact? And
let me see if I can see. I don't think we disagree, but there's some area where we're not on the same page. And here's what I think it is. I think you're suggesting that we differ in this point, namely that you say if we don't teach what is absolutely true, then we are teaching error. I would agree with that, and you would say no matter how good your intentions are, if what you're teaching is not true, you're teaching error. I agree with that too. I don't think good intentions turn error into truth. But then I think where you're going further than I am is you're saying, and if you have good intentions and you're teaching the wrong thing, God is somehow displeased with you and you're spiritually unhealthy. And I say, depends.
No,
that depends.
That's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
I agree with
Sounds
you
like
at that point.
Okay.
What I'm trying to say here is that everything up to your last point I would agree with, and we should revel in the fact that we agree on these things. What I'm saying is some of the very particular issues that can be in play have very real practical spiritual consequences.
I agree. John, I've got my lines full of people who've been waiting a long time, but I would agree with you on that. I think a lot of the things that are even controversial things have practical and spiritual consequences. And as I said, you can judge what the consequences are by whether you, as a result of believing and following certain teachings, are as loving as you would be if you didn't believe those teachings, or maybe even more so. I would say whatever makes you love God more and love your neighbor more is likely to at least be, if it's not the truth, it's at least an innocuous error because it isn't having a negative effect on your spiritual life. But see, what I think is most important, John, is that we maintain a teachable spirit. In other words, it's not enough for me to say, well, I'm well-intentioned, so it doesn't matter what I'm teaching, even if I'm wrong. Well, no, that's not my opinion. My opinion is I need to always be wanting to teach what's right And if I'm teaching something wrong, then I must be eager to be corrected and have someone show me that I'm wrong. That's having a teachable spirit is what keeps you on the straight and narrow, I think. But I think that once you decide that a certain denomination is correct and that whatever they teach is correct, it's no longer a matter of having a teachable spirit. It's a matter of defending the dogma. And
I would agree with that, but I would, if you wouldn't mind, let me give you one final comment and I'll let you get on to other callers. The entire point, certainly from the Orthodox point of view, in terms of teaching and authority and external things that, you know, revolve in the world, the whole point of us before we're dead is to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to come into communion with God. And I'm sorry I'm so emphatic here, but I it's loud outside and I'm charged up about the idea.
Sure.
The entire point here is that what can we do to come into a very intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? And if one teaches things that steer somebody astray, or if a way of life, a spiritual life that is by experience, by teaching, that can lead one to God in a personal way. If people are teaching things that lead one to another direction, in another direction, I think we should all be concerned about that.
And okay. I would. I agree with you.
Right. So in the sense that high theology can become very dry, dead, and academic. We all agree on that. The entire point of our life as Christians, and I know you agree with this, is to come into a personal relationship. So,
right, John, and that's just my point. That's my point altogether. And that is just high theology is a matter of interest to people who like to think about it, and I do. But it's not a matter that makes you necessarily love God more than if you had a less sophisticated grasp of theology. A person who doesn't know very much about theology could love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and can love their neighbors themselves. So that's really, as you say, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with God, living a life that glorifies Him and that exhibits love for the brethren. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? And so high theology is icing on the cake. But it's nice icing. I like it. I like that kind of icing. But the fact of the matter is the cake is loving God and loving your neighbor. The icing is understanding all mysteries and all knowledge.
Well, I don't think the icing necessarily is a matter of understanding. I think the icing are those guideposts that guide one towards God and a relationship with Him.
Okay, John, we're going to talk about this more another time. I've got calls waiting. I'm running out of time here.
I understand. I will let you go on to them. God bless you.
Hey, I enjoy talking to you, and you can call back anytime. We'll continue this discussion.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve, and God bless. I'll try to keep tuned in. I'll call you soon.
Thanks, John. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Anita from Dallas, Oregon. Hi, Anita. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'm glad he got off. That's the most mixed up Christian I've ever heard.
Oh, wait. No, wait. Now, he thinks I am because he's Orthodox.
Immediately. You're either a Christian and you either believe in the Bible, you don't dally with evolution and all that sort of thing. It's Ecclesiastes 8:1. Who is as a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Ecclesiastes 8:17. That a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Psalm 39:5, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Theologians, or so-called theologians, are just digging and digging and resting and wrestling with all these things and to complete insanity as far as I'm concerned, because, like King James Bible, translation and revision, not just translating, but revise means change. So much was changing in the Bible at that time, it's unreal. But to continually fight against what the prophets were ordained to do and the apostles were ordained to do, it was done. nothing today, none of you people today with all this high intellectual stuff is going to come out with anything different. It was done, and that's what the Bible's all about, no matter who tried to change a few things in it. So you
okay, hey, let's focus on something here.
Okay.
What are you saying? Are you saying that the King James Bible should never have been revised, and that all biblical scholarship, was done when the King James was written, and so I'm trying to understand what you're saying. What are you saying?
I think everyone who was ordained in the Bible, Paul, the apostles, everybody that was ordained in the Bible to teach, not theorize, they were teaching the word and teaching us, that has been done. What are you people trying to dig up now? And to me, it's a very dangerous thing. It doesn't divide me up. You'll never divide me from being a Christian and not believe in evolution. My church, sure as heck, doesn't tolerate evolution. Why should we? I think evolution is the biggest coward way out. They have to give themselves something to believe in because they are Antichrist. There's no
okay, so what I need to know is this call about evolution? Is this call about
the so-called intellectuals, theologians, or whatever you call yourself, pastors, ministers? That's why so many churches are so mixed up, have so many different little beliefs, but still call themselves Christians.
Let me ask you some questions here, so I can kind of get at. I'm trying to understand where you're at here. So you thought it was a bad thing to revise the King James Bible?
We don't know what was revised in that Bible.
I thought you said it was that a Bible shouldn't be revised.
No Bible of words. It will read Revelation at the very end.
What if a translation of the Bible has flaws in it, and scholars want to make it more true to the Greek and the Hebrew?
Well,
should they not do so?
Scholars are trying to change something in their own way.
How do you know they're trying to do that?
Because I don't question the Bible like that. I don't question, because the reason I picked on King James is because King James did revise certain things. Translation and revision are two different things. You can translate something all day into another language, it's still going to come out the same.
I'm aware of it.
Yeah.
What I'm saying, Anita, is this, that it sounds like your position is this, and I've put you on hold because I want to be able to say a few words here. It sounds to me like your position is that all the scholarship that ever needs to be done has been done, and it was done back in the days of the apostles. And so we don't have to, you don't have to dig things up. I don't know. I mean, some things are pretty deep, and I think it helps to dig them up. I'm not really sure what you're saying, because there are Christians who read, say, the King James Bible or any other good Bible, and they don't reach the same conclusions about things because they misunderstand something. And sometimes you'll read something 5 or 10 times before you understand it correctly, and you'll suddenly say, oh, so that's what it means. And you didn't recognize it the first 9 times. Another person never reads the Bible more than 9 times or more than 2 times, and so they just live with their misunderstanding. But the point is, biblical study, which is what it sounds like you're kind of opposed to, is the discipline of trying to get past our first impressions, trying to get past our prejudices, trying to get past the ideas that people fed into our heads, and to understand what the Bible really says. Now, it sounds like you have kind of a tainted, jaded view, I should say, of theologians, and I can understand that. Some theologians are just professional religionists, and they're paid to promote whatever the denomination's view is or whatever the standard orthodoxy is, and that's not always... They're not always, honest men or even good scholars. But the fact is, the best in biblical scholarship is simply trying to understand what the Greek and the Hebrew words meant that Paul and Isaiah and Moses wrote, and to try to understand what God was trying to say, and to not just depend on the first impressions we had the first time we read it in the King James Bible. Sometimes the King James Bible isn't as good as other translations, and because of that, I think it is good to improve upon it. Though I like the King James, I don't have any complaints about it. I don't think there is a perfect translation. But anyway, that would be my reaction to what I've heard you say, Anita.
Did you put me back on now?
Yeah, you're back on now.
Well, I didn't expect any different from you.
Okay, well, bye now. you know, I didn't attack you, Anita, and I'm not really sure what it is that I've done that you're attacking, just because I said I believe that looking at different views is a good idea. I think people who think that isn't a good idea are people who haven't been aware of how many views there are that can be supported on some subjects from Scripture. And they just assume that whatever they got a hunch about when they read the Scripture is what it means, and if anyone disagrees with them, well, to hell with them. Well, I don't take that view. I think we're always learning. We're supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that growth in knowledge includes changing our views about things we knew or thought we knew before. Let's talk to Sean from Newburgh, Oregon. Hi, Sean. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
All right.
Thanks for waiting.
How you doing?
Good.
Hey, listen, I just really quick, Peter said that Scripture's not subject to private interpretation.
That's actually not what he said, but that's what many people think he said. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation.
Okay, but, okay, so your mm-hmm. understanding of that, I mean, in terms of the lady saying, look, you know, that emailed you at first, I just thought uh-huh. it was really, really wacko that people can have different ideas, because that's what the whole Catholic Church was trying to keep the Scriptures from people, to try to keep just people to their beliefs. Is that right, for years?
That's what I believe, yeah. I mean, it does seem to me that when people don't want to allow open discourse on
right.
different viewpoints, then they're following in the same tradition as the Roman Catholics did in the Middle Ages. They didn't want Luther to think for himself. They didn't want Huss to think for himself or
right.
John Knox or anyone else. Yeah.
So I'm just hearing this lady that was just on, I get the impression that different views can threaten people. I mean, she sounds like she's really, I mean, not trying to analyze her or anything, just that, I mean, she's upset. You know what I'm saying?
Well, she's got a chip on her shoulder, and I'm not sure exactly why.
Well,
but,
I don't know that we need to know. God knows. But the point, what I'm getting at, is that you just talk about the fact that if I don't have love, I'm a sounding cymbal, a gong, you know? And
mm-hmm.
here's a person that gets on the phone, and you're right. For all intents and purposes, she seems like she's attacking you. But my point is, the guy before that, the Orthodox guy, John or whatever.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I mean, I get the impression that, almost from him, that beliefs aren't important. You know, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, beliefs are important because they result in behavior.
Yeah, I think you might have misunderstood him. He's Greek Orthodox, or he's Eastern Orthodox.
Right.
And therefore, his views would be somewhat similar to the Roman Catholic in this matter. They have an authoritative church.
Yeah, but when you brought that up to
mm-hmm.
him, right? I'm mm-hmm. sorry to interrupt you. But when you brought that
Go
up,
ahead.
We don't have much time. You brought that up
sure.
to him. He said, well, that's a different case. And it's interesting how it's always a different case when you try to nail someone down or pin them down. You know, you brought up the fact
yeah.
that he would have much agreement with Catholics, and he said, well, that's a different, you know, situation.
Well, he and I are coming from very different places. We dialogue quite a bit, and I think we dialogue in a friendly manner. It's never been threatening to me, and I don't think I'm threatening to him.
No,
but we
no,
do
it
disagree.
Was, it was cordial.
You know?
Yeah, it was cordial. Here's my question, okay?
Okay.
And just, it's right, I'll get right to the point. Somebody has been talking, and I guess they're reading a lot of Rushduni.
Uh-huh.
And they're talking about blessings and cursings.
Okay.
Okay, and so somebody emailed me something, and it was a thing about somebody's response to a real popular preacher's leaking dispensationalism. I'm not going to use names because that's not important.
Uh-huh.
But the guy rejected the dispensationalism because he says the guy rejected amillennialism because he said that the promises for Israel were for the church, whereas the curses for Israel were for the nation, and he didn't think that was consistent. This guy's response was that in the New Covenant there aren't any curses. What do you think about that?
Well, I'm not going to say there's no curses, but I've heard dispensationalists complain about amillennialism, saying, well, to the amillennialists, the blessings are for the church and the curses are for Israel. No, I'd put it differently. The blessings are for the obedient. And the church happens to be comprised of those who are obedient.
Okay.
And the curses are for those who are disobedient. An obedient Israelite is in the church. A disobedient Israelite is not in the church. But I'm not speaking of the institutional church. I'm speaking of the true body of Christ, those who follow Jesus, who by definition, the church is made up of those who obey him. And so the blessings are for the obedient. They always have been. The curses are for the disobedient. But the church, by definition, is obedient. because he has given his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, Peter said in Acts chapter 5. You know, the music's been playing. I've only got 30 seconds left, but Sean, I wish we could have talked longer. I appreciate you waiting and bringing up that point. We could talk another time if you'd like.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'd like you to know that we have a meeting in, we have a meeting in Salinas tonight. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633,